speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, may it please you tonight to help us understand from this passage principles, and indeed a great principle of timeless, enduring importance for the life and worship of your church. We thank you that we are a part of a church that places a primacy on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and on its right understanding. For we know this is the means that you have ordained for the salvation of the lost, building up of your holy people. Help us now, preacher and hearer alike. Grant your Holy Spirit without limit. And may we see again the glory of our Savior Jesus, his love for the church, and the precious faith in him that we are all so privileged to share. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first part of verse 1 here in chapter 14 obviously harkens back to the great statement on love in chapter 13 that we just spent a couple of weeks studying together. For Paul says here, pursue love. Remember that we are in a section, and have been now for quite some time, dealing with abuses of spiritual gifts in Corinth. And the general argument of the passage before us is something like this. If love should motivate and control the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church, then clearly the gift of prophecy, which edifies the whole church, is to be considered superior to the gifts of tongues. And therefore, prophecy is to be the most highly prized and the most eagerly pursued. Well, verse 2, we've already taken the view, as you know, that tongues in the Bible refers to the supernatural ability to speak in a human language that one has never learned. That is certainly what tongues was in the only instance in which it is actually described in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2. It's interesting, by the way, that Luke mentions tongues speaking twice more in Acts, once in chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius, and once again in chapter 19 among some men in Ephesus. And it's very unlikely that we are to suppose that Luke meant something entirely different in those two later instances of tongue speaking than he had in chapter 2 in the more complete description of the gift given of Pentecost. Some would have us believe, however, that tongues was a very different thing in Corinth than in those other three instances. We've spoken of this before, and you are familiar with this, but they think it was some kind of ecstatic utterance, but not a known human language. All I can say about that, in terms of our present study, is that the burden of proof certainly rests heavily on the one who wishes to make that case. We know what tongues were in Acts, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, in Ephesus. And so on what basis are we to believe that tongues were a different kind of gift in Corinth? Well, anyway, the tongue speaker was carried along in ecstasy by the Holy Spirit. And though apparently that was a wonderful experience of communion with God, a sense of being overtaken, I can't even imagine it, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, it turns out that he or she did not know what it was that was being said. And no one else who didn't know that language would have understood it either. And so in that sense, the words are spoken, as Paul puts it, to God alone, while the individual is taken up in this magnificent experience of communion with God. Now, verse 5, Paul does admit that if what the tongue speaker says is interpreted or translated, then it can edify the congregation. That is, tongue speaking, if interpreted, is edifying to the church. Well, that seems pretty straightforward. That's pretty simple, isn't it? if someone came in this evening and preached a beautiful, biblically faithful sermon in French, you might find it beautiful to listen to. And you might be able to tell that the preacher was deeply passionate about what he was saying. But it wouldn't spiritually edify you one bit unless you understood French. You wouldn't be spiritually edified unless someone translated or interpreted the sermon for you. Think, and we speak about this on Reformation Sunday very often, think of the medieval church. The service was in Latin. The Mass was in Latin. Problem was, no one understood Latin, except maybe the priest. What edification in the Word of God was taking place? This is one of the reasons the Reformation happened. Now, verse 8, just like an instrument that plays only one note, or notes at random without distinction, tongue speaking that is not translated conveys nothing to others, however splendid the experience of ecstasy may be for the one who's overcome by the Spirit and whose voice is overtaken by the power of God. Verse 9, once again, the contrast is between a spiritual gift that does not edify the congregation and one that does. It's a very important principle here for Paul. Without interpretation, you're speaking to the air. It really does no good. Now, verse 11, the simple implication of this text is that Paul understood tongue speaking to be speaking of real human languages, as at Pentecost. I really don't see how you can understand him as speaking in any other way here. You remember what happened at Pentecost? Foreigners heard the gospel in their own language. The miracle was that the gospel was being spoken in those languages by people who didn't know and had never learned those languages. It was a miracle. And there was no translation or interpretation necessary at Pentecost because people present were there who knew the languages that were being spoken. However, no one else present at the time would have understood what was being said. But notice, this language of foreigner makes it quite clear that human languages, real human languages, but unknown to the hearer, are being considered. Again, verse 19, that Paul should speak of words here further confirms that he is speaking about actual human languages. Languages like English, with grammar and vocabulary, when he speaks of what is spoken by tongues speakers. Intelligibility comes from the interpretation of those words. And so this way of speaking makes it even more doubtful that Paul thought that what was spoken by a tongue speaker was some sort of angelic, ecstatic, unknown human language that bears no relation to the languages of this world. And all through this passage, he speaks of the utterance of the tongue speaker in terms that suggest ordinary language, the sort of ordinary languages that were spoken by the power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's an important conclusion, because it's admitted today by people on all sides that the sounds made by people who are now claiming to speak in tongues, that these are not a human language, such a language as people now speak in some or other part of the world. Now, very briefly, it will not be a main point of the sermon, but verse 20, notice, Christians ought to be babies, but only in one sense. Christians ought to be babies when it comes to sin. to evil, to malice, to wickedness. We should know nothing about it. But mature adults, when it comes to understanding. Now, the point of Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, which Paul cites here in verse 21, is interesting. That the foreign language of the Assyrian invaders represented a judgment on the people of Israel. What God was doing, if you will, was speaking to Israel in a foreign language as a judgment, because they would not hear the truth even in their own language. Now, verse 22 is a difficult verse, one of the most difficult in the entire letter. How are tongues a sign to unbelievers? However, Paul's meaning may not be that difficult. Building on the citation of Isaiah 28, where God speaking to Israel in the Assyrian tongue was a sign of their unbelief, we take Paul to mean simply that tongues without translation leaves the unbeliever just where he was. It doesn't help him, not a whit. He can't understand what is being said to him. Whereas prophecy brings him a message he can understand and by which he can be saved. And we might put it this way. Prophecy, preaching of the word, makes believers out of unbelievers. But speaking in a tongue, when untranslated or uninterpreted, leaves the unbeliever to himself. Now, verse 24, I think it's really important to remind you and that you recognize that prophecy in the scriptures is not simply the prediction of the future. It is that. But relatively speaking, it is rarely that. It was the authoritative deliverance of the word of God concerning sin, grace, judgment, and salvation. That's what we're talking about here when Paul is talking about prophecy. Not foretelling necessarily, but forthtelling. Now, having said that, apparently, at least in some cases, it included some demonstration of its supernatural origin, verse 25. Such as disclosing the secrets of a person's life so that he or she would know God was speaking and speaking to him. Now, I've already laid out for you in a previous sermon our position that the so-called supernatural or miraculous or wondrous gifts of the apostolic period are not being exercised in the church today. Nor do we believe that such gifts have been exercised in the church over these nearly 2,000 years that have passed since the apostolic period. Nor do we believe that the Holy Scriptures teach that such experiences should be expected or should be commonplace in the life of the church. And I reminded you, in fact, that none of the greatest ministers and theologians and missionaries that we so admire and revere throughout the long history of the church practiced such gifts. If we did believe, for example, in the ongoing practice of tongues speaking in the church, of course, we would want it to be regulated and practiced according to the instructions Paul lays down here. But there are a number of principles that we might consider from this passage that govern God's people at all times and in all situations. But I'd like to pay attention this evening just to one that I think lies on the face of Paul's argument in this chapter. I'm referring to the importance, indeed what we might call the primacy, of the understanding. Some might say of the intellect, but of the understanding in the life and worship of God's people. The primacy of understanding in the life and worship of God's people. And it's an important principle in our day. Think about it. We live in a day in which experience or feeling has often taken the first place, in which spiritual life is judged in many circles more by what spiritual experiences a person has or claims to have had than by what he believes and how he lives. And the Christian life is very often nowadays taught in terms of experiences or emotional states or feelings that one has, and so on. Many Christians, without perhaps realizing what they are doing, now are much more likely to make religious statements using the phrase, "I feel," rather than "I believe" or "I know." And very often nowadays, the gospel is preached as a power that brings, for those who receive it, certain kinds of powerful and happy experiences. And if you've not had one of those experiences that others claim to have had, you may very well wonder if you are not on the outside looking in, spiritually speaking. Now, at first, we may resist the idea that the intellect or the understanding comes first. After all, we've grown up in the church hearing about the barrenness of mere head knowledge, about the greater worth of heart knowledge. We're told in this very epistle, in fact, that knowledge puffs up, although what Paul means by that knowledge in and of itself puffs up, that knowledge for the sake of knowledge, that knowledge pursued as an end in itself without love or regard for my brother in Christ puffs up. And of course, we get a lot of experience in the Bible. We're told about spiritual experiences of godly people in the Bible, and I've said already to you, we don't believe in an emotionless Christianity. David said, the Lord loves a broken heart. And Paul said, the kingdom of God is, among other things, joy in the Holy Spirit. But the problem with emotionalism or experientialism, that is, putting too much emphasis on experience, is that it is an unreliable guide to spiritual reality. That is the point that Paul has been making. The supernatural gifts, especially tongues, gave powerful spiritual experiences upon people, remember, who were selfish, proud, arrogant, and indifferent to their brethren. And Paul is not impressed with their giftedness because they have used their gifts so poorly and so selfishly. And it could still be worse. Think of Judas. Judas, no doubt, enjoyed powerful spiritual experiences when the Lord Jesus sent him out and the rest of the 12 on a preaching tour. And he healed the sick and drove out demons and preached the gospel with great power. What days of experience those must have been for Judas. But those experiences, remarkable as they were, demonstrated nothing about the true state of his heart. The same might be said of Simon Magus in Acts 8. And there have been multitudes of people who had what was thought to be a powerful experience of conversion and of conviction or of ecstasy through faith in Christ, who not long after were back in the world living just as they had before. I've known such people, and so have you. Their experiences were not real. They were pseudo experiences, but one could not tell at the time. And what of those who, in Matthew 7, will say to the Lord, "Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name do all kinds of miracles? And the Lord will reply to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Didn't they have experience? Another problem with making experience the measure of much of anything in the Christian life is that spiritual experiences vary from person to person. People are different, and their experiences with God and of salvation and sanctification are also different. But whenever experience is put first, inevitably the experience of some are made the measure of others. We do that with conversion. There are many Christians who experienced conversion very dramatically as a result of a revival service, and they expect everyone else to have had the same kind of sudden and dramatic experience of coming to faith in Christ as they had. And they are suspicious of Christians who grew up in believing homes and cannot point to a time when they stepped out of darkness and into light. I've heard it put this way. If you don't know the precise day on which you were born again, it is highly likely that you are not saved. But what have they done? Taken an experience that they have had and made it a litmus test for all Christians. Maybe the closest we come in our circles today is the experience, the language of which has become so commonplace now, the experience of brokenness, of being broken, that we have to admit that we are broken, and the extent of our brokenness, to truly appreciate the grace of God to save us and to use us. But now the truly broken are heard passing judgment on those they consider unbroken or not sufficiently broken. You see the problem. The fact is, people are different. Experiences are different. Calvin was different, quite different from Luther, and on it goes. God deals differently with some than he does with others. And problems come when we codify our experiences and demand it of others. Fact is, friend, and this is the great point, in the Bible, from beginning to end, it is not the particular experience of conversion or sanctification that proves that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, but it is this. The fact that we have faith in Christ, the fact that we have turned to Him and embraced Him and believe in Him, and that we are living lives committed to Him. It turns out that it was the problem created by people judging godliness and usefulness and using their own spiritual experiences as a measuring stick that led Martin Luther once to pray, quote, God, give us the experience of being freed from experience. Now, certainly there is nothing wrong with feeling good. But it is being good and being in Christ that is the true mark of godliness and Christian faithfulness. Now, that statement does not sound particularly controversial. It seems rather obvious to me, but I'll bet there are those who wouldn't like it. For them, it is the experience of feeling good, but not necessarily being changed by the Spirit and being made more like Christ that is the measuring stick for them. Many of these Corinthian Christians were feeling very good as a result of the terrific gifts the Holy Spirit had lavished on them, but they were not being very good at all. And so it is that Paul lays his stress first and foremost on the understanding. A person who falls under the sway of the Holy Spirit and experiences ecstasy while speaking in a tongue has, Paul admits himself in verse 18, a wonderful experience of communion with God. Now, we all wonder what that experience was. And some of us, understandably, perhaps long for it for ourselves. However, he says, it is better to understand, better to come to a clear view of one's own sin, better to have Christ and his salvation presented clearly and persuasively to your mind, and to believe in Christ and to worship and follow the living God. Doctrine and obedience are the true measure of a Christian's life. Fact is, very faithful Christians in large numbers labor on in their life of faith, sad to say, with relatively little joy or peace or excitement. And many who seem to have more than their rightful share of experiences strike more discerning believers as rather worldly and immature. It is good to feel your sin and guilt, but it is better to know it, to understand it, and to repent of it, and to put on new obedience. What the contemporary church is creating, friend, is a generation who say they feel their sin and its pain, but they don't do much repenting about it. Paul is after true godliness, godliness that in the Bible is always faith, working through love, obedience and service that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. That's what John the Apostle said in his first letter, and he's very much like Paul here. When he's answering the question, what a question, how do we know when we have truly passed from death to life? He says nothing about the particulars of experience, of conversion, of sanctification, of spiritual gifts, of ecstasy, of brokenness, but lays all of his emphasis on the testing of our commitments. What do we believe and how do we live? What matters, says Paul here in 1 Corinthians 14, what matters in our worship, what matters in our life, is the faith we place in Jesus Christ and the loving service and obedience that flows from that faith. And crucial to the creation of that faith in the first place and its cultivation afterward is the instruction of the mind and heart that comes from the Word of God, rightly communicated and properly understood. Five words of that instruction, he says, are worth more than 10,000 words that create only a terrific experience. Now, some of the kids are thinking, Mom, Dad, does that mean pastor's going to start preaching five-word sermons from now on? And you can say, that would be better, son or daughter, than the alternative. I thought of a few. Christ died for our sins. That's a good one. Jesus rose from the dead. There's five again. Born of the Virgin Mary. I think you could preach some good sermons from those five words. What does he say? Do you mean to tell me that a five-word sermon, true to the Word of God and rightly communicated, would be worth more than 10,000 words spoken by someone having a wonderful experience of communion with God, but which you and I could not understand a single thing? Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. Five words of understanding, five words of right teaching, five words of gospel truth that are taught well are better. Better than sensational experience. And this fact, this conviction, in part explains we are the kind of church that we are and why we put the emphasis where we put it. This was an important part of the recovery of the truth at the time of the Reformation. These men understood, as they were accustomed to saying, that the grace of God enters by understanding. God does not move hearts by some kind of invisible violence. He addresses the minds of men with words. He summons them to repent and have faith with intelligent faith and obedience. Your first duty, my first duty, the first duty of man is to understand what God is saying to him and then to act in conformity with that understanding. The only way to the heart the preacher is authorized to take is that way which runs through the head. And that is why, incidentally, the Reformed churches have put such a high premium on preaching, and why, from its beginning, the Reformation insisted that the Bible be translated into the language of the people and put into the hands of the people in their own language. Otherwise, it's just like the tongue speaker, but no interpreter. Maybe edifying and meaningful to the preacher, who is perhaps having a great experience of communion with God, but it does nothing to build up anybody else. And Satan, of course, understands this principle very well. He knows that he can undo everything by putting the wrong thinking into the Christian mind. If he can confuse us, if he can delude us, if he can make us think incorrectly about God and about Christ and about ourselves and about sin and grace and salvation, if he can convince us that life is pointless or that our lives and our decisions do not really matter, that sin is really no big deal after all, that Christ is just a nice fellow but not a suffering Savior, well, then he's got us right where he wants us. It all begins in the mind, with the right understanding. What we think and what we know, in the end, determines everything about us. So no, 1 Corinthians 14 is not some relic, some ancient text of antiquated interest. We read it to find out what comes first in Christian life and Christian worship. We read it to discover, even if the miracles that no longer occur, what principles do govern our life and our worship today. Do you want to know why the sermon takes more time in our worship than any other part of it? Because that is not true in every church, is it? Have you ever wondered that? Why we don't sing more than we preach or listen to sermons? Well, here is the answer. There's more to the answer, but here is the first one. God deals with us through understanding. He communicates to us through words. He calls unbelievers to faith in that way. And he builds up and strengthens and edifies his children in that same way. Hymns are important, but nowhere does the Bible give us the impression that hymns are as important to the Christian life as the right understanding of and wholehearted submission to the Word of God. That's why we don't sing more than we hear the Word. Prayers are important, but again, you cannot pray aright. No one can who does not first know the truth about who God is, about his will for our lives, about prayer itself. The understanding comes first, and it must. Now, prophecy in those days was the powerful, authoritative deliverance of the Word of God. Its equivalent in our day is the Bible itself. But its equivalent effect, its like effect, is produced when the Bible is read and heard with honest minds and hearts and understood. That is what preaching is for. That's why there's a sermon in a Christian worship service. And no doubt there was in Paul's day, even when there was also tongue speaking. That explains the prominent place of the pulpit. That explains the high premium we place on theological education. That explains why not just anyone is permitted to preach regularly in our churches without the approval of the presbytery. You may not think about that often, but you should be thankful for that. What makes us Christians and what builds us up in our most holy calling is this: the powerful, authoritative delivery of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the primary way that grace is delivered to us by the Holy Spirit is by the understanding of the Word of God from the mouth of faithful preachers. That's why we do what we do, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Because I'd rather speak 5 words of understanding that I may teach others also. And I trust you'd rather hear 5 such words than 10,000 ecstatically uttered if you couldn't understand a one. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your church. We thank you for the guidance and instruction given by the Spirit of God through the apostle here. How precious it is to us. We who do not seek to have a greater, more mystical, more ecstatic experience, but simply to have humble faith in Christ, to know him, the power of his cross and his resurrection, and to have such power at work in us to conform us more to his perfect image. I thank you that we are heirs of the apostles' teaching and of those who have gone before us, who have pointed the way to the centrality of preaching, to the centrality of the gospel, and to the primacy of understanding the gospel unto salvation. We thank you for those who have gone before us and been faithful to this and have taught it to us. May we hold these things to be dear in our church and teach them to our children as well, and they to theirs, that such wondrous things would never be lost in the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the richness of your word, and we hang on everything you have said, and we pray this in Jesus' name.